Bible's with you this morning, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We will return eventually to our series in 2 Peter, but this morning we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 10 to 21, and then we will briefly look at verses 13 to 21 this morning as we consider the topic, the wisdom of showing the family likeness. So we're looking at verses 13 to 21, but I will read from verse 10. Peter writes, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit in Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Please join me and let's ask the Spirit of God to help us understand his word this morning. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who indwells us. We thank you for your Son who redeemed us. And because of that redemption, you have sent your Spirit into our hearts who cries, "Abba, Father," but who also instructs us and empowers us. And we pray that he might help us to take to heart the words of the Apostle Peter this morning, that we might better live for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the questions that Christians ask most often is, how can I know God's will for my life? Have you ever asked that? How can I know God's will for my life? And usually the focus of the question is on what God wants me to do for him. And while that is an important issue in the life of every believer, I find it interesting, and perhaps you do too, that the Bible seems to speak very little about vocation or location or what God wants me to do. In comparison, the Bible is very top-heavy on the theme of what God wants me to be. Being is far more important than doing in Scripture. And in a nutshell, what God wants us to be is holy. He wants us to share his holiness. He desires that we be like his Son. The New Testament is full of exhortations to holy living. God seems far less concerned whether I am a homemaker or a doctor, a missionary or a plumber, than that I bear the family likeness, the character of my holy heavenly Father as I live my life on this earth. Holiness is a very popular subject in Scripture, though for some reason it doesn't seem to rank in the top 10 among Christian people. When was the last time you got together with a group of your Christian friends and sat around discussing how you could better fulfill the Father's will that you be holy? Yet we participate in the Lord's table every month, and we are exhorted by the Apostle Paul to examine ourselves to be sure we are partaking in a manner that is worthy. In other words, living holy lives ought to be a topic of great importance to every child of God. Note that this doesn't mean we will be perfect. It doesn't mean that we should despair if we're not perfect. Rather, it means that we hunger and thirst for righteousness and we remain humble and honest before God about our sins. We know as Christians we are forgiven. We are forgiven by the grace of Christ, who is our righteousness. And as a result of that, we have a right standing with God through Christ. And in that right standing, Peter tells us in 2 Peter, we make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. We do these things because we love Him and desire to glorify Him. In other words, when we have been redeemed by Christ, when we've been forgiven, we are people who express our gratitude and our love and our faith by being committed to making progress in holy living. But how often do we talk about that and helping each other to do that? Why do we often seem to avoid this topic as Christians? Perhaps it seems strange to us. We don't understand the subject well enough. Or perhaps it's because the demands of holiness seem too high, beyond hope of attainment. Well, the Apostle Peter addresses the issue of holiness in our text this morning. He wants us to be encouraged to make it a priority, because he wants us to know the joy of being what our Heavenly Father wants us to be. And he wants to help us see that the true motivation for personal holiness is both the grace of God and the fear of God in our lives. And so as we look at these verses together today, they would teach us this truth. The certainty of God's grace enables us to obey His call to holiness, knowing that He is always judging our work to keep us from living carelessly. The certainty of His grace, that undeserved love toward us, enables us to obey His call to holiness, while we know that He is always judging our work to keep us from living carelessly. So let's look at this passage briefly this morning, 1 Peter 1, 13 to 20. In verse 13, we learn that as Christians, grace is the fuel of our hope. Grace is the fuel of our hope. Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Peter introduces this subject of holiness, which is what this paragraph is about, with the idea of hope. Hope is an introduction to the subject of holiness. And of course, we have hope because of God's grace. So not only are we to focus on our hope, or rather to focus our hope on grace, but as we do so, our hope will be fueled by grace. So we focus on grace, we're hoping, as we look to the day of judgment, we look to eternity, we have a hope, and it is focused on God's grace to us, but as we look at that grace, our hope is fueled, it's strengthened, it's increased. Our hope grows consistently stronger as we focus on the free gift of salvation in Christ. And this salvation, or this grace, consists foundationally of the gift of God's righteousness reckoned as ours for all who believe in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And the righteousness of God revealed to us includes that substitutionary atonement of Christ and the righteous life of Christ that He lived, all reckoned to our account, all imputed to us, all credited to our account, so that we stand before God no longer bearing our sin and our guilt, but clothed in a perfect righteousness, so that we are accepted in Christ and have a standing that is blameless before God. That is what a Christian is. Not a person who's better than others, but one who is blameless before God because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to him. That is our hope. That is our hope as we go through life and think about eternity and think about death and think about judgment. We have a right standing with God. And included in this right standing are all the other blessings that Peter has reminded us of earlier in this chapter. The new birth, the living hope, the eternal inheritance, God's protective power, inexpressible joy, all these things that are part and parcel of the Christian life. And so as we regularly remind ourselves of the greatness of this free and undeserved mercy that we have received through Jesus Christ and will receive an even greater measure when he returns, which is what Peter's talking about in verse 13, our hope grows stronger and we are ready and able to handle anything that life throws our way. And that includes not only the trials of life, but the requirements of God as well. The hope of God's grace motivates us, and it enables us to respond to God's will for our lives. And God's will for our lives is to be holy. So there's our first truth, that as Christians, grace is the fuel of our hope. But secondly, as we look at verses 15 and 16, we see that grace is actually the foundation of our holiness as well. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. But of course, that follows verse 13, where he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in light of the fact that grace has been given to you and grace will continue to be given to you, and when Jesus comes, you'll be overwhelmed with grace as a result of knowing that, seek to live holy lives. But it is knowing that you are a child of grace, an object of God's grace, that is the foundation of a holy life. Not only does the truth of God's grace to us give us good hope, it opens up the possibility of true holiness. Holiness is God's will for all of his children. As we see in verse 16, literally it says, you shall be holy because I am holy. In other words, this is a declaration of fact. It's a future tense. God is predicting what he is going to bring to pass. All who are his children shall be holy. That is what he will accomplish. But that includes the idea of our agreeing with that purpose that he has for us. In other words, because he declares we shall be holy, we should take that as a command to be holy, just as in fact Peter declares in verse 15, when he says, be holy. So what is holiness? It's this word that some people think is strange and just means religious. Well, the basic meaning of the word holy or holiness is separateness. And it leads to the idea of purity, not contaminated. So there's your foundational meaning. Holiness is a characteristic of God. Verse 15, he who called you is holy. God is completely other. He is apart from all that is evil. He is apart from all that is merely common. Indeed, he is apart from all that is created. Moreover, he is perfectly pure and good. He is of infinite moral excellence. God's holiness is absolute. It is the standard by which all other beings are measured. We read, God is light. And in him is no darkness at all, 1 John. In Exodus 3, God said to Moses, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground, as he approached the burning bush, wherein God revealed himself. The prophet Habakkuk writes, citing the very words of God to him, or really speaking to God, rather, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. In another instance in the Old Testament, when God actually put 70 of the Israelites to death because they had arrogantly looked into the ark of the Lord, the people asked the question, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Isaiah writes, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth, the whole earth, is full of his glory. And God's testimony about himself is similar. We read in Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Holiness is God's will for us. Holiness is a characteristic of God. It is fairly uniform in Scripture when people are confronted with God or with the living, risen Christ. The response is the same. The command that is most common in Scripture, the most frequent command in Scripture, is fear not. We read that when John saw the risen Christ, whose face was like the sun shining in its strength, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." And as it says in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, "Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." God is an awesome God. He is a holy God. We are far too familiar with him sometimes. We are far too chummy with him. If Christians feared God as they ought, the world perhaps might learn to do so as well. And I believe our lives and our worship would be transformed. Our God is a holy God. Now that does not negate anything else that we believe about him. He is love. We need to understand that he is holy and he is love, and we need to hold both those truths at the same time. But because he is a holy God, we need to also understand that holiness is required of man. In verse 15, he says through Peter, "Be holy, because I am holy." That's his will for us. Now, our holiness must be derived. We are not holy in and of ourselves. We were born in sin, as we read in Psalm 51. We were by nature children of wrath, as we read in Ephesians 2. As children of God, that has changed. God has given us a new nature. We now share the divine nature, as Peter says in his second letter. We are God's new creation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. But it is necessary that our conduct outwardly reflect the inner reality of our new nature. You and I cannot be children of God and continue to live as we've always lived. God commands that we be holy because we have his nature and his name. God is holy by nature. Holiness is required of us. But holiness is only possible by grace. We say that the gospel is the good news that we are justified freely by his grace. In other words, righteousness is credited to our account. But at the same time, God's holy nature is also given us when we are born again. We read in 2 Peter 1:4 that we've become partakers of the divine nature. And so here, Peter reminds us that our hope is to be focused on God's grace, and he reminds us of that first before he exhorts us to be holy. The order is not by accident. We cannot be holy apart from God's grace. If we were to be holy in order to receive his grace, that would mean we would be holy as a requirement for salvation. We would all be lost. But because we have been saved by grace, we have a new nature, new appetites, new desires. We have the promise that one day we will be holy, for we shall see Christ and be like him. But we are to cooperate with God's purposes now. The grace of God in forgiving us also motivates us to expect additional grace to help us grow in holiness. Our gratitude to the Lord for past grace motivates us to desire the continuing joy of experiencing future grace. And it strengthens our faith to trust the promise of continuing grace. And it empowers us to be holy because he has given us a new nature and sent his Holy Spirit to live in our hearts. It's not for no reason that he is called the Holy Spirit, or that God calls us his holy people. We are to be set apart to him. That's what the word saint means. Every genuine believer in Jesus is a saint. Sainthood is not some level you reach where the church then calls you a saint. Saint is the name given to every believer in Jesus. We are set apart by God to God. But that means that we cooperate with that setting apart and seek to live it out, trusting in his grace as we do. But what is the proof that we've received this new nature? How is this holiness that God desires to be expressed? Well, that leads us to our third point in verses 14 and 15, and simply it is this: obedience is the expression of our holiness. We live in a day and age where obedience is not stressed. We evangelicals are good about talking about salvation by faith alone. But what we need to understand is that the Reformers, when they stress that truth, that salvation is by faith alone, they also said the faith that saves is never alone. It always produces good works. It always produces increasing holiness of life. We are not saved by that holiness. We are saved by grace received as we trust Christ, as we put our faith in Him. But the evidence that we have faith is that He is transforming us and we are cooperating with that, so that the faith that saves us is not alone. It also produces good works. It produces holy living. Now, as we think about our text, it really is asking us a question. It's asking us, to what are we conforming our lives? Because Peter actually says to not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. And the implication seems to be that all of us conform or shape our lives to some pattern outside of ourselves. That is human nature. And if we are to express the holiness as Christians that God desires in our lives, we must take stock of how we are shaping our lives. As J. Adams writes, in the final analysis, there are but two and only two ways of shaping one's life. One, by obedience to God's word, or two, by following one's own desires. Is it God's word or is it our own desires? Well, I would modify J. Adams a little bit. I would say better to look at it this way. One option is obedience to God's word that flows out of our new desires that express this new nature we've been given, or two, shaping our lives by our old desires that express our rebellious nature. In other words, which desires that you have do you live by? Which desires do you listen to? Because if you're a Christian, you have a desire to know God and glorify Him. And if you have no appetite for God and no appetite for His glory, then you need to examine the foundations, because you're probably not really a child of God. But if you are a child of God, if you've come to the end of yourself and you know that apart from His grace you deserve hell, and you've cast yourself on Jesus, you've said as the tax collector in the temple, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, the sinner. I give you my life, you're my only hope." Then He gives you a new nature with new desires to know Him, and to serve Him, and to love Him, and to live for His glory. Do we still fight with the desires of the flesh? You bet we do. Now, the unbeliever doesn't fight with them, he just indulges them. But we Christians grieve over the fact that we still have the flesh to deal with. One day we will be transformed body, soul, and spirit. One day we will be holy through and through, but right now we're in a war. And so we have to choose what we listen to, which desires we give heed to. So Peter says we are to desire and live for the glory of God expressed in holiness, and we express that holiness by obedience. Negatively, by not being conformed to the passions and the desires that we had before we were saved. He calls them the desires of your former ignorance. According to Scripture, before someone becomes a believer in Jesus, he is lost. He's in the dark. He's without the true knowledge of God. Even if we read the Bible, we can't really understand it until the Spirit of God opens our eyes. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians that the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That is how all of us live before we learn the truth. We live by our desires. We live by our feelings. And many of those desires are evil. And all of those desires are contaminated by evil. But now, as believers in Jesus, we've come to know the truth. And we are to no longer allow our desires, any of our desires, to rule us. And we are especially not to allow our evil desires to shape our lives. There's only one desire that should rule us, only one desire that should shape us, and that is our desire for God. to know Him, to love Him, to live for Him, to glorify Him. That should shape everything. Now, we can make all kinds of applications here about the food and drink we partake of, how much and what and when, about the entertainment we give ourselves to, whether it be TV or video games or sports or sex, sex outside of marriage, coveting things, money. So all kinds of applications we could make about what it means to live holy lives in obedience to God, giving in to our desires, the desires of the flesh. Rather, we are to cultivate desires for holiness that come out of a foundational desire for God Himself. As the writer to the Hebrews says, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, we hunger to know the Lord, but holiness is a requisite for seeing the Lord. And so we hunger for holiness because we hunger for the Lord. Well, that's the negative side, putting aside those things. But positively, like the God who called us, we are to be holy in all our conduct as children of obedience. Peter describes us as obedient children, and that reflects the new nature God has given us. It also reflects the moral obligation we have to be obedient because we are children of a holy God. The primary and fundamental way of expressing holiness is not some mystical experience. It's not being set apart in a monastery or living like a hermit in a cave. It is hungering to know God and living that out in that very practical and sometimes painful word called obedience. Again, it's not obedience as a way of earning salvation. It is obedience by those who love God because they are already saved. Obedience. He is the one who called us, Peter says, and that refers to His initiative in making us Christians. He's the one who brought us to Himself. He brought us into this relationship. He saved us. He washed away our sins. He granted us faith and repentance. In other words, He made us His children. And we are to bear the family likeness by being holy in all our conduct and expressing that by obedience to God, motivated by love for the one who first loved us. Now that applies to our outward behavior and our inner attitudes. That requires that we learn to know His Word, and that's a lifelong process. And it requires that we apply His Word to everything we do in every area of our lives. Be holy in all your conduct, Peter says. There's so many areas of practical application. I'm always hesitant to give these because people might go away from here saying, oh, it's the usual, the preacher's just saying, I got to do this, 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 and this. If I were saying, do these things and live, that would be the most hopeless thing I could say to you. You cannot do them well enough to live. But what I am saying is, if you haven't believed in Jesus, you are lost, you need to turn to Him. But if you have turned to Him, or if you do turn to Him, you need to understand what He has done for you, the grace and mercy and love He's shown you, and you need to surrender to Him, and you need to love Him in return. We love Him because He first loved us. If you don't feel love for Him, meditate on His love for you. But then you express that love through obedience. Practically, we could talk about the ways we relate to Him, the ways we relate to one another. Very practical things. Don't cheat on your income taxes. Don't lie to one another. Don't exaggerate facts. Don't gossip. If you're a student, don't plagiarize your university assignments. Don't have sex until you've been married and publicly declared your lifelong commitment to one another. Don't do drugs. Don't get drunk. Avoid porn. Don't be critical in spirit. Don't be hypocritical in your actions. Be considerate of others. Be hardworking at your job. Aim for excellence. Be conscientious in your life. All of these are just practical examples of holiness. We need to understand that bearing the family likeness and living a holy life won't happen if we don't resolve to do it, if we don't ask God for help, if we don't seek Him. And maybe we are good in one area. Maybe we haven't failed. It's easy to feel good if one area of our lives are submitted to God, but as a result, we can easily rationalize other areas where we're weak. We all face the danger, every one of us, of being careless about how we live. And so knowing this, Peter would motivate us to make holy living a priority. And so he seeks to motivate us by teaching us something important about the relationship that sinners redeemed by the blood of the Lamb have with the one they call their heavenly Father. And so in verse 17, he starts talking about fearing God. So he talks about the fact that we've been redeemed and we've been forgiven and grace has been shown to us, and grace is our portion, and grace is what we look forward to, and that is our hope, and that is the foundation of our holiness, which is expressed by obedience. And then he talks about the fact, if you call on him as Father, verse 17, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And so, if we would understand what Peter is teaching us about the motivation to holy living and making it a priority, we need to understand that God is judging the works of his children on earth even now. We know that he will judge everyone's work at the last day. The day of judgment is coming. That judgment will be the basis of condemnation for the unbeliever. It'll be the basis of rewards for the believer. Our salvation is secured entirely by grace. Even those rewards are by grace, because the rewards will be far out of proportion to our works, and he will reward our faithfulness, or we will lose rewards. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 3. Somebody once said, our entrance into the eternal city is ensured by grace, but where we live in the city will be determined by our faithfulness in serving the Lord here on earth. The rewards in glory will be by grace, but they will be determined by us being faithful. In other words, we will be doing our duty. We don't deserve any reward, but he will reward us anyway. But if I understand Scripture, it'll be a great tragedy on that last day to be saved as though through fire, Paul says, losing our rewards. The important thing to remember is that there are rewards to be gained or lost. The Lord Jesus himself doesn't hesitate to use rewards to motivate our faithfulness. He says in Matthew 5, for example, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, be faithful and your faithfulness will be rewarded. But that's the final day. Peter's stress in this passage is mainly on the present. God will judge every person's work at the final day, but he will also judge every believer, is judging every believer right now. The emphasis in this passage is on the ongoing evaluation of our work as believers. It literally says, the one who is judging. And of course, God's present judging of your life and mine is for the purpose of discipline. Hebrews tells us about a father disciplining his children that we might share, or God rather judges us, disciplines us as a father that we might share his holiness. The passage we read this morning as we took the Lord's table, that he disciplines us so that we will not be condemned along with the world when our lives are not worthy. God does not want us to hear on the final day, here's what your life might have been if you'd been faithful. Rather, he wants to be able to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. We need to remember that even now he is evaluating our lives, and he does so impartially, as Peter says. Our identity as believers doesn't result in a biased judgment toward us. God isn't overlooking your sin just because you're a believer. In fact, he's more concerned about your sin if you're a believer than he is an unbeliever, because you represent him. And so we can make application as to how we do church, as we prepare ourselves for worship, as we are available for service, our attitude toward our brothers and sisters, how we do our work. Are we conscientious? Are we honest? How we treat people? How we relate to ourselves? Are we indulgent? God is evaluating each of us even today. He cares about how we live in this life. And there are consequences if we choose to live carelessly. Why? Why does he care? Well, God judges our works because our lives are important to him. As we look at verses 18 to 21, we learn You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. He was made manifest for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. How do we know that our lives are important to him? Well, he's redeemed us at great cost. To be redeemed is to be ransomed, it's to be bought back. It's like a slave or a hostage held by an enemy who is set free through payment of a price. Only in this case, we were enslaved by our sin and we were under condemnation of the law, and he has bought us back and set us free. At what price? Well, we've contemplated that this morning at the table. Not merely gold or silver, but the precious blood of the Son of God. No greater price has ever been paid for anything in the universe than was paid for your salvation. Think about that. So he's redeemed us at great cost. He redeemed us through an eternal plan. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was chosen, literally foreknown by God from all eternity for a very special purpose, to be the redeemer of a lost race. But he was revealed in these last times for us. God has loved you and me from all eternity. And so he revealed his plan, which is really a person, at the right moment for our sake. And he's redeemed us for a great purpose. The greatness of the purpose is only seen as we compare what we've been redeemed from with what we were redeemed for. As we look at some of these verses where he talks about the fact that we had empty, futile lives, knowing in verse 18 that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We've been redeemed from empty, meaningless lives, futile ways. Every one of us was in a desperate situation. Our lives were an offense to God, and ultimately they were without meaning and significance. And we see people all around us in that condition today, people who are driven by the search for meaning in their work or in pleasure or seeking power, meaning in their family, perhaps meaning in money, meaning in thrills and danger. Their lives are empty and without purpose. Have you ever wondered why bungee jumping exists? It's because people's lives are empty. Life without God, because of sin which separates us from God, is ultimately a life without meaning or hope, and it is a life that is an offense to God. And it is an offense to the dignity of his greatest creation, which is mankind. This meaningless, sinful existence is what we've been redeemed from. But we've been redeemed for something, for a great purpose. Verses 21 and 17 both really point to the fulfillment of God's highest purpose for us, his original purpose, that we might be reconciled to him and restored to a love relationship that is real and personal. Through Jesus, we are believers in God. We have hope in God. We can call God our Father. The idea of verse 17 is that we call on him as Father. In other words, he is the one who helps us in our need. And we are in this relationship to represent him in this hostile world, which Peter calls the time of your exile. Do you realize this morning that for many people, you may be the only personal contact they ever have with the living God? If we're not living holy lives, what message about God are we presenting? Is it any wonder that God is concerned about how we live? God loves us. God has invested greatly in us. God has given us great responsibilities and privileges, and that's why he judges and evaluates our work on earth and disciplines us. He wants you and me to fulfill the purposes for which he has redeemed us at such great cost. And then we close by looking at one other thing Peter wants us to understand as we consider this judging of God of our lives. And that's the response to that judgment that God wants us to have. In verse 17, if you call upon him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Be holy. Don't be careless. We hear a lot about the love of God these days. We hear very little about the fear of God. It used to be that a person who knew the Lord and loved the Lord was described as a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. Don't hear that expression much anymore. God loves us and we respond by loving Him, but the Scriptures teach that it's impossible to truly love God without also fearing God. And there are really two aspects to the fear of God. There's this reverential fear and awe which results in love and trust. This fear has been called the soul of godliness, and it's fundamental to a relationship with God. But then there's the other side of it, which is the terror and dread when we are afraid of something or someone, and that is related to the awareness of being sinful and fearing the consequences of standing before a holy God. And both these categories of fear belong to a proper fear of God. Why? Because we are both finite and sinful. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus tells us to fear God. The Apostle Peter tells us to fear God. Isaiah saw God. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So Peter exhorts us, and it's really the only command in this whole passage, to live our lives, to conduct ourselves with fear. And he mentions the sphere of this conduct. It's our lives as sojourners and strangers. But his emphasis here is the fear of God. In other words, don't live carelessly in this world. God placed you here for a purpose. You are surrounded, all of us are surrounded by people who don't know God, but they know that we claim to know God. And so God will judge our work and He will discipline us if necessary because we represent Him and He's got great purposes for us. So we should have a very healthy respect for Him and His judgments. We should fear Him. He is our Father. But remember that in Jewish culture of that day, children were expected to fear and respect their fathers even more than judges. God loves you. He loves all His children. But that is all the more reason to take Him seriously when He tells you that He cares about how you live. As I mentioned, one of the questions that pastors hear often is, "How can I know the will of God for my life?" When I'm asked that, I usually start by pointing out that the majority of God's will for us is revealed in the Bible. And when we make it a priority to be obedient to what He's already revealed here, He has no problem making us understand the other details. The desire to do God's will is evidence that we belong to Him. A commitment to obedience is proof that His Spirit is at work in our lives. Obedience is the expression of the holiness that God desires of us, and it is the only way to bear the family likeness as children of God. My prayer is that He may help each one of us to resolve to learn His will in the Scriptures and to trust Him for grace to obey it, not in order to become His children, but because we already are, children who are certain of God's grace and wise enough to fear Him and live for His glory. "Be holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. Let's pray. Father, speak to us, convict us, transform us, and give us the joy of knowing You more intimately as we are passionate for Your glory and passionate for holiness, that we might reflect Your glory to this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.